Genesis 35. You can turn there with me, please. That is page 27 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Genesis 35. Well, I know that for many of you who are summer guests with us, this is your final Sunday here. And so I wanted to say my thanks for your time with us this summer. Thanks for being faithful, for being involved, for coming and being a part of our church family. We're really glad that you all have been here, and we say goodbye, but we send you with God's blessings, and please know you're welcome back anytime. We'd love to have you back with us again. Pastor Paul will be preaching the next two Sundays, and this is a good point for us to pause our series in Genesis. Our chapter today basically wraps up the Jacob story. And if you know the book of Genesis, you'll know that Jacob lives for many more years past our chapter, but the focus shifts to his sons after this chapter. So it's a good point for us to pause our Genesis series, and Paul will be preaching two Sundays from a passage in the book of Philippians. And I'm excited to have him preach for us and to declare God's word to us. My family and I will be away next Sunday for a little bit of time away as a family before the school year begins. And then we'll be back for Paul's second Sunday preaching a couple Sundays from now. In our text for today, the loose ends of Jacob's life are tied up. We might be tempted to say, hey, just put a bow on top of his life. But that would make it sound too nice. There are some incredible encouragements in this chapter, but there are also some really sobering realities. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. This is God's word for us today. When we left Jacob and his family last week, it was probably with a sickening feeling in our stomachs. That shocking question from Simeon and Levi still hangs in the air. Could we let this pagan treat our sister like a prostitute? And we know that because Jacob settled his family at Shechem, instead of going on to Bethel, where he had promised to go, Jacob exposed his family to grave danger. His daughter was defiled, and he did not protect her honor. And then his sons took things into their own hands and went on a rampage of revenge. It's a despicable chapter, a chapter without God. He's not mentioned in that chapter. And so we might have wondered, has God forsaken Jacob? Has Jacob gone so far off the deep end that God's done with him? Well, our chapter today convinces us, no, God is not done with Jacob. In fact, the chapter begins with God. God speaks to Jacob. And as we have seen all through the book of Genesis, God is the God of grace. He initiates. He takes the first step towards sinners. He pursues those who are not pursuing him. And so into that horrific situation of last week, God speaks and calls Jacob back to himself. And although we watch Jacob obey in this chapter, we also see that returning to God doesn't make everything better. We could say it this way: obeying God with our lives doesn't remove sin and sorrow from our life. Obeying God with our lives doesn't remove sin and sorrow from life. Now, maybe you picked up on this as we read through the chapter, but there's a lot of locations mentioned throughout chapter 35. This chapter almost reads like a travel log or an itinerary. Jacob lived here, then he moved here, then this happened over here. And it could kind of seem like a hodgepodge of random events that all got squished into one chapter. But there are some key themes here from the life of Jacob which are being wrapped up. And so we'll look at this section, at this chapter, in two different halves, two sections. First, Jacob's return to Bethel, verses 1 through 15, and then Jacob's return home, verses 16 through 29. So first section, standing in God's presence requires preparation. Standing in God's presence requires preparation. We'll make a few observations here from this first half. First observation, God commands his people to come to him. We begin the chapter with God's words. And what does he say to Jacob? Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So we talked about this last week, but when Jacob was running for his life decades before, God encountered him. God appeared to him supernaturally in a dream and arrested Jacob's attention, and he promised Jacob, I will be with you wherever your journey takes you, and I will bring you safely back. And you need to come back here to Bethel. And Jacob had responded by vowing, I will come back here and I will worship God in this place. But to this point in the Jacob story, he hasn't gone back to Bethel. And so finally, God has to shake Jacob again and say, go back to Bethel and make an altar there like you promised to do. When Jacob was reluctant, God drew him. And brothers and sisters, let's remember that this is God's kindness to us as well. Even when we are reluctant, even when we avoid him at times, God draws us. He woos us. He commands us, come back to me. But what must happen for people to return to God? Well, here's your second observation. God's people must prepare to come. What is Jacob's response to God's command? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. He said to his household and to all who were with him, well, that's a good sign. He's talking to his whole family, his whole caravan. He's taking leadership, and that's a contrast to the man that we've seen in the last couple of chapters. He's taking leadership with his family, and what does he tell them to do in verse 2? Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments, and then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob reminds his family of who God is. God has been faithful to me. He heard me in my distress, and he's brought me back here safely. God has been faithful. But saying who God is also requires a response from us. And what does Jacob call his family to do? Put away the things which are not appropriate for God's presence. And I think what Jacob's communicating here is basically this. Family, I've met this God, and he is holy. And what we've been hanging on to and what we've been doing doesn't line up with him. So we have got to get rid of it in order to meet with him. So he tells him three things. First, put away foreign gods. Now these probably were the household gods that Rachel stole from her dad, Laban, a few chapters ago. Remember those? Rachel steals her dad's household gods and hides them, and they're shown to be helpless and empty compared to the one true God. But these foreign gods may have included more than that, because we saw in the last chapter that Jacob's sons looted the whole city of Shechem, probably hauling in other foreign gods that those Canaanites worshipped. So Jacob says, put them away. They shouldn't be among us anymore. Now jump to the third thing he says, change your garments. Why? Well, are they wearing immodest clothes? Are they wearing clothes from the city of Shechem? Well, possibly both. But we do read in verse 4 that Jacob's family gave him their foreign gods and their earrings. What's up with the jewelry? Well, we read throughout our Bibles that jewelry can be either negative or positive. Jewelry for Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, their jewelry was used to make the golden calf. On the other hand, positively, in the prophet Ezekiel's book, God says to Ezekiel, I have given earrings and jewelry to my bride, my people Israel. I have adorned them and made them beautiful. So jewelry is not the thing in and of itself, it's the association of the jewelry. What's it connected to? So these earrings that Jacob's family give to him may very well have been associated with the pagan gods, connected to magic or idol worship in some way. And so by putting away the foreign gods and by changing their clothing and their apparel and their jewelry, they're showing something deeper And I skipped the second thing that he tells them to do. Purify yourselves. Now, that's the only time in the book of Genesis that word purify is used. But it is used a whole lot in Moses' third book of Leviticus. Purify yourself. It means to cleanse, to work toward moral purity, freedom from anything that would defile me. And that's really appropriate because in the previous chapter, what had happened to Jacob's family? His daughter got defiled and his whole family was defiled by the pagan influences of the people around them. So now Jacob's saying, we got to put away this stuff because we're going to meet with God. But let's look at a few passages in our Bibles which connect these ideas of changing clothes and purifying ourselves. And just a heads up, we're going to spend a good bit of time in this point. So if you're looking at your watch, freak out thou not. When we come back to the Genesis 35 account, we'll move fairly quickly through the rest of the story. Some of you are going to be nervous. Turn to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers 8, page 109 in the Pew Bible. In the book of Numbers, God is giving Moses instructions for the Levites, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Levi, who serve God in his holy place, in the tabernacle, where God's presence resides. And what does he say about these Levitical priests? Numbers 8, verse 21. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. So in order for the Levites, who are the servants of God, the servants of the priests, in order for the Levites to go into God's presence and serve, they had to be purified. And one way they showed that was by washing clothes. It was an outer action that showed something going on deeper. Now turn to Ezekiel 44, page 685. Ezekiel 44. Here, God is giving the prophet a vision of a future temple and of future priests who serve in that temple. What does he say about them? Ezekiel 44, look down at verse 19. And when the priests go out into the outer court to the people, what are they supposed to do? They shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, lest they transmit holiness to the people with their garments. So apparently, these priests are supposed to do something special in the presence of God. They wear a different set of clothes when they meet with God than when they come out to live normal life among the people. Okay, so what's the point for us? Well, here's where I'll jump down to our application under this first header. Prepare to enter God's presence. Okay, so we've looked at how this looked with the nation of Israel, and especially with the priests or the Levites. But Abe, what does this mean for us today? This brings up a couple of questions. First, where do we meet with the presence of God? And second, how do we purify ourselves in order to meet with Him? So first, where do we meet with God today? Well, in one sense, we don't go anywhere to meet with God because God is everywhere. The Bible makes really clear that God is in all places. You cannot escape from His presence. We live every moment coram Deo. That's a phrase which means in the face of God, before His face. Every moment we stand in His presence. He sees all that we do. But the scripture also makes clear that in another sense, we do go into God's presence to meet with him. Psalm 100 talks about entering his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Well, Abe, isn't that the Israelites entering his temple gates to meet with him? Yes, but the point is there are special times for believers, even in Christ, to meet with God. And so I would say that our special time and place to meet with God is in the assembly of God's people on the Lord's day. But you say, Abe, when I read my Bible by myself and I pray to God by myself, am I not entering God's presence? In a sense, yes. But I've said before, and I will say again, I believe based on Scripture, that there is something unique which happens when God's people gather under the name of Christ to worship him. It is in the gathering that we hear his voice through his word. Yes, on your own, you can read and you can hear his voice to some degree. But in this gathering, his voice is proclaimed to us. Second, in the gathering, he is among us. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And that's not just, the context there is not just talking about two or three people gathering in a coffee shop to study the Bible. It's talking about two or three gathering under the authority of Christ to do his work in his gathered church setting. And then in his letters to the people of the churches of Revelation, the first few chapters of Revelation, Jesus says that he is the one who walks among the lampstands. The lampstands are the pictures of his churches. So Jesus walks among his people when they are gathered as his assembly. So that's why I say there's something unique when we enter God's presence as his people on the Lord's day. Where do we meet with God? But second question, how do we purify ourselves to come into his presence? How do we prepare? Turn to Psalm 24. That's page 428. Psalm 24. And David, the psalmist, makes a number of connections to our story in Genesis 35 in this passage. See if you can pick up on them as we read a few verses. Psalm 24, look down at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I think it's very appropriate that the end of those verses, David refers to Yahweh, God, as the God of Jacob. Because walk through these verses with me. Look at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? What did God call Jacob to do in Genesis 35? Go up to Bethel. Bethel was at a higher physical elevation than Shechem was. God is calling him up to the holy place, his holy hill, where God was going to meet with him. Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. So what is Jacob doing? He's calling his family to put away the things which defile them. Let us go with clean hands and pure hearts. Look at the end of verse 4, the one who does not swear deceitfully. What's Jacob known for? What does his name mean? It is the deceiver. He's the one who has deceived all through his life. Then look at verse 5. He will receive the blessing from the Lord. What happens at Bethel when Jacob goes back up there? He is blessed by the Lord again. And then look at verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. What happened at Peniel when Jacob wrestled with the God man? He saw the face of God. There's connections all through there to the story of Jacob. So Jacob is calling his family, let us go up to meet with God in his presence. And we do it by pursuing clean hands, which mean your actions, your behaviors, and pure hearts, which means your motives, your desires. Okay, Abe, but what about this changing of garments thing? Why did his family get rid of those garments? To show that they were putting off the defiling influences. And so the point is not actually about garments. It's not about your wardrobe. It is about the heart attitude that you bring into the presence of God. It is about removing defiling actions and behaviors before you come into the presence of God. So today, Sunday outfits aren't really the point. Sure, we should wear modest clothing when we come into the presence of God, because we're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're here to worship Him. And it's also a good idea to put off the smelly, sweaty clothes from our work in the past week and change into something different before we come into the presence of God. But clothing, I can't give you a list of what to wear on Sunday, because what is appropriate for the presence of God might look differently between this culture and that culture, and it will even look different in our culture over the course of time. So the point is, God wants clean hands. He wants clean life, and He wants a pure heart, pure desires and motives when we come into His presence. So now we know what God wants from us when we approach Him, but I still haven't answered the question, how do we purify ourselves? This is the critical question for us and for every human. How do you get into the presence of God? How do you purify yourself? Two answers to that question. First, you can't. You can't purify yourself. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable before a holy God. No amount of shedding garments or getting rid of that trinket or that activity or that lifestyle, no amount of actions by you can earn you favor with God, because you are already so stained by your sin and so defiled by your wickedness and so blackened by evil that you cannot remove the spots. There's only one human who ever lived a righteous life. There's only one human who ever had perfectly clean hands and a pure heart. And the prophet Isaiah describes him to us. He calls him the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord says this in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. Those are the words of the servant, Jesus Christ. He is the one clothed in a robe of righteousness. He always has clean hands and a pure heart. And so He's the only one who could ascend the hill of the Lord and enter His holy presence. And the beautiful reality of the Christian faith is that this Jesus takes His robes and puts them on people. We sing a song here sometimes, His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. So this is how you purify yourself. You come to God through Jesus and you let Him do it. You cannot clean yourself up. You cannot change your heart. But there is one who can, and who takes His robes and drops them on you so that when God looks at you, he sees the robes of Christ's righteousness and you can ascend the holy hill and stand in God's holy presence. That's how you purify yourself. You let him do it by coming to him. So my question to you is, friend, have you done that today? There are some here, I'm sure, who have not come to God through Christ. Maybe you're still trying to clean yourself up. You're trying to earn some favor with God. It will not work. You can't do it. You must come through Christ and stand with his robes on you. So that's the first answer. How can you purify yourself? You can't. Here's the second answer. You must. Well, now you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, Abe. You're contradicting yourself. What do you mean? You cannot cleanse your heart. You cannot make yourself right with God. But listen carefully. When Christ has made you right with God, then you must live like you have been made right with God. You must put off those defiling, blackening behaviors which characterized your old life. And this is the difference between cleaning yourself up, which you cannot do, and ridding yourself of sinful pursuits, which you must do. You cannot wash yourself clean, but when you have been made clean, then you live clean. You couldn't get yourself up God's holy hill, but if Christ put you there, then we should live like we are aligned with God. So as you prepare each day to go out and live your life, this should be our process, putting off the old sinful habits so that we can live Coram Deo, before the face of God. And then when you prepare to come into God's presence on the Lord's day, you should clean yourself, purify yourself, put off the old practices so that when you enter God's presence with God's people, you can rejoice in what he has done for you and who he has made you to be. You must purify yourself. And this is why the Apostle James wrote to believers and said, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." You must purify yourself. But even as I say that, I know that that sounds discouraging to some of you. Some of you think, "Yeah, that's right. I'm going to go purify myself. Put all the old stuff out. Chuck it out." But you may find fairly quickly that's a whole lot harder than it sounds. And for many of you in here, you have tried time and time and time again to purify yourself, to turn away from the old habits, to put off the old garments. You've tried, and yet you know your hands aren't clean. You've fallen back. You've strayed again. You have walked in the old ways. And for me to tell you, you must purify yourself is discouraging. And I'm with you. I shared yesterday morning at our men's fellowship that I'm in a season of life right now where I am wrestling with discontentment. There are things about my life which I wish were different. And man, that discontentment can translate into moodiness and impatience and anger with my family. And I know it's wrong. And I know I should put it away. I know I should clean my hands and purify my heart. But I can't just stop. I can't just purify myself. I can't just quit. And brothers and sisters, this is why you need Christ, not just for your robes once, but for your life every day. It's not just his robes for mine, it's his life for mine. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Christ became to us righteousness, there's his robes, and sanctification. It's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." It's why he wrote to the Colossians, "Christ is your life." Brothers and sisters, you need Christ, not just for the past, not just for when you got saved, but for today. You need his righteousness, not just once, but for every moment. His life in you is what empowers you to say no to the old ways of life. And as you trusted in Christ by faith once, long ago, you must trust in Christ again by faith to empower you to put off the old things, to cleanse your hands, to purify your hearts. This is why the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, "Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is. Let your gaze, let your heart, let your attention be so consumed with him that his life just pushes out all the old ways." So if you are bound in a sinful habit, even as a child of God, what you need is not to look at that sin and say, I gotta stop. What you need to do is turn your eyes up and look at who he is and what he has done for you and how he has transformed you. And when your gaze is full of him and your heart is full of love for him, there's no room for that sin anymore. He transforms you from the inside out. This is the gospel mystery of sanctification. You must purify yourself, yes, but you only can as you are connected to the vine and as his life pulses through you. Now let's go back to Genesis 35. Jacob and his family take these old defiling things from the past and they dump them in the ground and cover them with dirt. But what happened when Jacob and his family got back to Bethel? Here's your third observation under the first point. God rehearses his promises to his people when we come to him. What does God do when Jacob comes back to Bethel? Well, he reminds Jacob of his identity. Who are you? Do you remember that back at Peniel, God renamed Jacob Israel? You are no longer going to be deceiver. Now you are going to be prince and prevailer. But how has Jacob acted in between then and now? He hasn't acted like a prince or like a prevailer. And so here again, God reminds him, this is who you are. You are Israel, a prince with God. Despite all of Jacob's failures, and they were many, God has given him a new identity. And brothers and sisters, despite all of your failures, and yes, they are many, God has given you a new identity, a new name. But what else does God give to Jacob at Bethel? He reminds Jacob of his covenant, of his promises. Do you notice this? He rehearses all the promises that God had made earlier with Abraham and Isaac. So in verse 11, he says, "Nations and kings are going to come from your family," just like he told Abraham. Then in verse 12, God says, "I'll give the land to you, Jacob, and to your offspring." So here again, Jacob is getting what every patriarch has gotten: blessing, a promise of land, and a promise of offspring. Despite Jacob's failures, God is still committed to his redemptive plan. He's going to get the job done. And so Jacob responds by setting up another pillar, or maybe it's the one from decades before, 20 or 30 years before. Maybe it fell over in the years that Jacob was away, and he sets it back up again, and he pours oil on it again as an act of worship to God. After all the years of deception and passivity and running, Jacob leaves Bethel assured, "God is for me." And brothers and sisters, when we leave the presence of God on Sundays and go out into his presence, but when we leave his presence here, we should go out assured God is for me. His promises are to me and for me. But the last part of Jacob's life doesn't really seem to match that high point, the mountaintop experience. And let me say this to some of you who are leaving us this week. Perhaps this summer has been an amazing experience for you. Hard, yes. Tiring, yes. But as you're leaving, it could be easy to think, I'm leaving the mountaintop experience. What do you need to hear? Second point, second part of our chapter. Receiving God's promises leads to pilgrimage. Receiving God's promises leads to pilgrimage. I mentioned at the outset of our chapter that this whole thing is filled with places. Jacob is on the move. He's traveling from one place to the next. And when he moves from Bethel, he starts to head back home where his dad and his grandpa lived. But it's on this journey that he experiences the hardships of life. So first, under this point, we face sin on our journey. We face sin on our journey. Look at verse 22. On his journey home, we read, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Man, this family just doesn't stop. Last week, Dinah is raped, and this week, Jacob's son defiles one of Jacob's wives. What is going on? This statement is so brief that it's almost as if the author doesn't want us to spend too much time thinking about it. But why did Reuben sleep with one of his dad's wives? It seems like a random statement that comes out of nowhere. Why is it included here? Well, first, it could be that Reuben is making a power play. In the ancient world, if you took another man's wives, you basically were saying, you're out, I'm in. And that seems to be what Reuben is trying to do to his dad. He's seen his passive leadership, and he's basically saying, I'm taking over the family. Reuben might also have been trying to defend his mom, Leah. We'll come back to Rachel's death in just a moment, but Rachel has now died, Jacob's favorite wife. So now who's going to be the favorite? Could it be that Rachel's servant, Bilhah, is going to slip into that favored place? Well, Reuben makes sure that's not going to happen. He makes her ruined goods by defiling her because he wants his mom, Leah, to get back into Jacob's favor. Whatever the reasons were, Reuben has done an outrageous thing. Incest is condemned throughout the scripture. It's a twisted perversion of God's beautiful gift of sex in marriage. Here, once again, we find a man using a woman for his own purposes. But by doing this, Reuben shoots himself in the foot. He's trying to take over the family, and he basically disqualifies himself from leading the family. Because did you wonder why this list of the 12 sons just pops up in this chapter? It really seems random. I mean, why do we have the 12 sons thrown in here? Well, first, Benjamin was just born. So now how many sons do we have? 12. The full number of Jacob's family is here. The nation of Israel has begun. And from here on through the rest of Scripture, the number 12 means fullness, completion. Think the 12 tribes of Israel. Think the 12 apostles of Jesus. Fullness, completeness. But this list of names is also the order in which guys are going to take over. So Reuben is identified in verse 23 as the firstborn. He should be the one who takes over the family. He just got disqualified by this horrible sin he just committed. Well, who's next in line? The second and third guys, Simeon and Levi. They got disqualified last week because of their bloody vengeance against the city of Shechem. So who's next? Number four, Judah. And we're going to see him in a few weeks. But for now, we're seeing that Jacob, even though he has received God's promises, he is still impacted by sin, his own sin and the sins of his family. Friends, even when you come from the presence of God, even when you are seeking him and trying to obey him, you are still impacted by sin on this journey of life. Finally, last observation, we grieve death on our journey. Did you count the number of deaths in this chapter? Deborah in verse 8, Rachel in verse 19, and Isaac in verse 29. On Jacob's way to worship God, his mother figure, Deborah, probably a mother figure, his mom, Rebecca, probably passed away at some point while he was away at Laban's house. So when he comes home, Rebecca's long gone. And her nurse, Deborah, who's been like a mom or like a grandma to him, becomes his mother figure. And she dies. And I think the fact that her burying place in verse 8 is called the Oak of Weeping probably indicates how precious she was to him. She's off the scene. And then, while he's traveling away from Bethel, his beloved wife Rachel goes into labor and dies bearing her second son. Years before, she had told Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And now, she's gotten children, and she dies. And to memorialize her, he puts up another pillar, because the woman he has loved from the very beginning is gone. And when he finally reaches home and is reunited with his dad, Isaac, after a period of time, his dad passes away. The old generation is moving on. Change is happening. Grief is striking. And brothers and sisters, here's your application for this. Prepare to experience difficult things. Just because you have been given a place in the presence of God, just because you have met with God, does not mean that you will be free from sin and sorrow in this journey. Toward the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins has returned from his quest, on which he's faced many dangers and pains. He's home, but he's come home a changed man. And this is what he says: "I am wounded with knife, sting, and tooth, and a long burden. When shall I find rest?" I think that could be Jacob's cry. Because you remember, he lived the rest of his life with a limp. His sin and his family's sin and the sorrow of this life hurt him and scarred him and impacted him to the end of his days. And this is the cry of every believer who is seeking to follow Christ. I have been wounded by my own sin. I have been hurt by the sins of other people. I have been grieved by loss and by death. Brothers and sisters, we are in the already, but the not yet. We have already received the promises of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have already been transformed and given his eternal life, but we have not yet seen him face to face. We have not yet entered his eternal presence. And so we long for it, and we wait for it, and we pray for it, and we journey toward it on a pilgrimage. We're not home yet. And until we get there, we will be wounded, hurt, grieved by sin and sorrow. But we journey with hope. We journey with hope because we have confidence that because God kept his promises to Jacob, and because God has kept his promises through his son, God will keep his promises to the end. And so even though we might say obeying God with your life doesn't free you from sin and sorrow in this life, oh, we can still journey through this pilgrimage with hope. So purify yourselves. Cleanse your hands of wicked pursuits. Purify your hearts from evil motives by seeking Christ's life to be lived in you. Purify yourselves, enter God's presence, and journey home with hope. Let's pray. Perhaps there is a step you need to take, an action you need to put off. Oh, friend, if you are a follower of Christ, brother or sister, set your eyes on Jesus and seek his face and beg him for his help, his power to be lived through you, to say no to that sinful habit, to put it off, to reject it, to hate it. Beg God to do that work in you by his Spirit. Father, we know that you have saved us to be a holy people. And for those of us who are yours, we want to be holy people, but we're not strong enough to do it. So please, let the Spirit of Jesus, who lives in us, empower us to live the lives you want us to live. And give us hope. Give us hope to walk this journey, this pilgrimage that you've given us to walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.